Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that though we have all failed to fulfill the roles you created us to fulfill, your Son perfectly fulfilled his role and our roles on his behalf. We thank you for that. And we pray you would help us to worship well tonight, even as we talk, as we discuss, as we think, as we struggle to understand. God, all these things are good. They can be tools to draw us to you. So I pray, help us to know you better by the end of our time tonight. And most importantly, God, help us to love you better by the end of our time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so manliness. You guys ever seen the website The Art of Manliness or websites like this where it's all about how to be the manliest man possible? It's like a boot camp. So how to shave like your grandpa, how to tie a tie, grill a steak, fix a car, all these wonderful things. But sites like this raise an interesting question. Is masculinity mainly about skills? I think often in our culture, it functionally is. We don't ever say it that way, but functionally, we judge a person's manliness by how many things they can do around their home or with their car or starting a fire or things like that. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the foundation for manhood and womanhood in Genesis 1, and we've seen that men and women are created equal in the image of God. I know I say that a lot, but it's because it's really important. They share equal value, worth, dignity, and importance. In Genesis 2, we saw that there are significant distinctions. Though we are made equal, we are distinct from one another. The first man and first woman have different inclinations that they would have toward fulfilling God's creation mandate. They fulfill his mandate differently. And in Genesis 3, we saw these inclinations were reinforced through the curse of sin. So it's not that God made up these distinctions as a result of sin. They already existed, and they are now a challenge to us. So these fundamental building blocks for rightly understanding manhood and womanhood are the beginning. We have to have that foundation. The fact that men and women are designed by God to complement each other with distinct dispositions and beautiful roles to play according to his design. So in our second week today, we're going to be talking about how the Bible defines masculinity, not as a skill or a talent, but as character. That is the primary way that masculinity is defined, as character, a character that displays God's glory through the imaging of Jesus Christ. So it's of utmost importance that men know who they should be like before they know what they should do. Certainly, being male has actions attached to it, but it is primarily who we are, not how we serve. So we'll talk about humble, initiative-taking, risk-absorbing, sacrificial, responsible, generous, protective, loving. All these describe Christ-like character that are specifically called for men to live out. Certainly, we can't just buy this character. That would be great. It's not available on a website, but living it out through the Word of God is possible through His Spirit. So what does masculine character practically look like? I've got a definition there on your sheets. I think this is a helpful one. Biblical masculinity is defined in a sense of benevolent responsibility to tend God's creation, provide for and protect others, and express loving, sacrificial leadership in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. That's a nice succinct definition, right? Real short, but I think it's helpful. And we'll spend the rest of our time tonight unpacking that definition, seeing how the scriptures teach us all these things. But before we dive into those imperatives, what we do, let's again think about that sense of benevolent responsibility. Biblical masculinity is self-conscious in the sense that you have to know you're striving for that. You don't accidentally become masculine. It involves a guy's attitude toward men and women and the circumstances of life, and most importantly, our attitude towards God himself. It's a benevolent posture that it seeks the good of others through sacrificial service. So as we think about all the things that men are supposed to do and what masculinity really looks like, we have to be mindful of the fact that primarily it is how we relate to God through sacrifice and through responsibility. So what are we responsible for? As godly men, what are men called to be responsible for? Well, the first part is to tend God's creation. So go back to Genesis 2 with me. We'll be in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 for most of our time again. Number one, we're responsible to tend God's creation. So we learned last week, what are the two aspects where in Genesis 1, God created the world in two distinct ways? What are those two distinct ways? He formed it and filled it. Good. So he formed everything. He created and he separated and then he filled it with life. Then he makes man and woman to form and fill. Specifically, Adam was made from the dust of the ground, and it was the ground that he was called to work and keep. There is a connection in maleness and masculinity with the ground and working the ground. It says, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens out of the ground. Man was given the responsibility of naming the animals, therefore continuing his call to tend the ground, because where did the animals come from? Right, they were also made from the ground. What's the only thing not made from the ground? Eve, right, a woman. So, how did the fall, the consequences and curses of sin, affect man's relationship to the ground? Let's look at Genesis 3. I think I said 2, but let's go to 3. Verse 17 says, to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But, look at verse 23, we can't separate these two verses. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So even though God says, hey, the ground is cursed, you're now going to suffer to produce food, he doesn't say, therefore you get to skip it. You still have to. That was still man's creation mandate, was to go out and work the ground. As we read in Genesis 2 and 3, man has given has a God-given disposition to work the ground. It's affected, but it's not changed by the fall. I want to be clear, this isn't saying that men work and women don't. That's not. The Bible does not say that. They both work in various ways. But this is saying that men in particular are created by God with a distinct inclination towards providing order to creation. Again, many women do that and do that well, and I'm not condemning that. What I am saying is that Scripture is very clear in these first three chapters that man, in his maleness and his masculinity, is how he's created by God, has a distinct responsibility to tend and bring order. For what purpose? Well, he's doing that to provide for ... and we'll see what all that is. So let's actually go to the New Testament for the first time in our study, I think, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now that's true of both men and women, of course. But taking what we know from Genesis 2 and 3, with the man's calling to draw forth food from God's creation, combined with what we see about husbands and fathers leading their families in Ephesians 5 and 6 and 1 Timothy 5, this verse serves us as an insightful text on the particular responsibility a man should feel for the provision of his family. I want to be clear, if someone is fired and they can't make their rent, I don't think this means they're living in sin, they've denied the faith, they're worse than an unbeliever. I think by context, this is clearly an intentional decision. Someone who chooses not to provide for their family, either out of laziness or neglect or whatever, they choose not to provide. That man is worse than an unbeliever. So let me ask you, how could he be worse than an unbeliever? Isn't unbeliever, I mean, not that we're trying to be mean, but isn't being an unbeliever like the worst thing? How could we be worse than an unbeliever if we don't provide for our families? What do you think Paul means? Right. If you know the truth and neglect it, you will face a harsher judgment. So I don't think he's saying you're a worse person than an unbeliever. I think he's saying your situation is worse than an unbeliever. Because if you are in Christ, you'll face discipline. If you're not in Christ but pretending to be, you'll face a much harsher judgment because you have chosen, though you know Christ and what he calls you to do, you've chosen to neglect it. A man reflects God's own provision for all that we need for life and godliness. So my dad, I love my dad. He was not a perfect father, but he has gone to that auto plant every day for like 20-something, 30, I don't know. He's been there forever, right? And he struggled in many ways. He is good in many ways. I'm thankful for that. But the thing I will always praise him for is his faithful diligence to provide for my family. That was a good example to me, for which I'm very thankful. And this aspect of masculinity most accurately applies in the home in the context of marriage. That should make sense. Who is a husband most responsible to provide for? His wife and his children. If you give all that money to another family and your kids go hungry, something's clearly wrong. But a husband's responsibility to provide doesn't mean a wife shouldn't assist in earning income. Proverbs 31 pictures a woman with ample abilities that extend both within the sphere of the home and in business outside the home. She buys and trades and sells there's nothing wrong with working outside the home. But what we're getting at is this. When there's no bread on the table, the husband should feel the primary responsibility for that. It's the husband who feels the primary responsibility. And that's one of the things I want to make sure I reiterate over and over again as we talk through these things. Everything that the husband is called to do, he is primarily responsible for, but there are aspects of it that the wife is also responsible for. But the buck stops with the man. It's his ultimate responsibility. He's the one, like in Genesis 3, who will be held accountable for what is done. Outside of marriage, applying this verse might mean that a son or brother or uncle or grandfather steps up to provide financially for relatives who need help. Certainly it applies, again, within your small family, but in their culture, you didn't have single family homes where like 3 to 4 people lived in them. You had your grandparents on both sides and grandkids. Everybody lived in one house. Your whole family was your whole family. Everyone who you related to that was alive was in that house. So when it says you provide for family, it's not just talking about your direct descendants. It might mean, for instance, providing financially or mowing the grass or cleaning the gutter of an elderly widow within the church. Because it also applies to our church family, right? So if there's someone in our church family who's in need and we don't provide for them, but we provide for others or we indulge ourselves, that also would be condemned by 1 Timothy 5:8. On a very practical level for single men, it suggests that you should take responsibility, pay for your date when you take them out. Show your intention to provide that she should not, I'm not saying it's a sin not to do that, right? The Bible doesn't say that. But I think if we take the principle and apply it, it's a wise thing. The notion is that where a man can be helpful materially in an appropriate way, he should be sensitive to those opportunities and take the initiative to act on them. We have girls who are not yet married in our class, in our church. I'm thankful for that. God is using them and growing them in our church and blessing our church through it. One of the things that as we study this, you may think, well, I'm a girl. This doesn't apply to me. Well, this is a great way to look for a husband if God provides that one day, if that's what your heart desires. You should be looking for someone who desires to provide, who is actively providing before they're even married. Because they're not just, getting married doesn't flip a switch and make you a great husband immediately. You should already be demonstrating many of these things beforehand. So a man is called to provide. And I think we see this. Let's go to Deuteronomy, back to the Old Testament. I think we see this in a sense in Deuteronomy 6. Because I think when I say provide, what is the first thing you think of? Money, right? Which is not wrong. That's certainly part of it. But there's more to provision than simply getting a paycheck. Deuteronomy in chapter 5, it lists the 10 commandments. In chapter 6, it begins with the greatest commandment. We see that in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. When I read this verse, I'm not just thinking of physical provision, monetary provision. This verse is very clear that the father and the mother, but the father especially, is responsible to provide for his children outside of simply physical. Because we see these things. We're called to love God with all our heart, which to the Hebrew mind would be our intellect and will. That would be the comparison there. It would be to love God with all our soul, our emotions, our spirit, to love God with all our might, our physical strength. So what is our purpose in life? To glorify God, right? To love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If that's our purpose and a father, a husband is called to provide, then what should he be primarily providing for? To equip them to do that commandment, because that's what's most important. So that means they're going to provide in a number of ways. David Mathis, in his chapter in Design for Joy, which is the title of the book I couldn't remember last week, I finished that yesterday. It's a great book. He explains 4 key aspects of provision. The first one is physical. Men are primarily responsible for providing food, shelter, and money to those in their household. I think that makes sense and is clear throughout the testimony of Scripture. But also emotional support and provision. Certainly many wives are better attuned to the emotions of their family. I'm not questioning that. That is true. But still, men are primarily responsible to shepherd their family's emotions. If we say, oh, that's girl stuff, so I'm not going to deal with it, we are failing as husbands and fathers. If our wife is struggling emotionally, we're like, well, that I'm not a girl, so go talk to your girlfriend about it. That is failing as a man. We are called to primarily be responsible for the emotional well-being of those in our home. Also, intellectually, husbands can provide for their wives intellectually. Now, I want to be clear, not because husbands are smarter, I don't think that, but because we are called to provide. And one of the ways we provide is we provide for our wives and our children to love God with all their mind. That's one of the things Deuteronomy calls us to do. So husbands can provide for their wife intellectually, both by engaging her in deep conversations and, I think this is key, providing her time to learn and grow in her own study. So by cleaning the house, by caring for the kids, to free her up to study. This is so important. Father obviously can provide for his children by being involved in their schooling, lovingly challenging their thinking. Whether you're doing homeschool or you're sending your kids somewhere to be educated, both of which are great options, either way, who's primarily responsible for the child's education? The husband. The father. It is always the father who is primarily responsible. And then finally, spiritual. In the realm of our spiritual lives, Mathis says the following about how husbands can help their wife grow spiritually. I love this quote. He says, "For young husbands, and maybe old ones too, this can be a hard balance to find between spiritual disinterest or neglect on the one hand, and hovering over her and being overbearing on the other. The wise husband will realize that God means for a man and his wife to keep growing in and learning about their oneness for a lifetime. There are times to say less and times to say more. Learn to know her and her needs, not just what's natural to you. As with seeking to care for anyone spiritually, there are times when you may give too much effort out of a deeply felt concern, and times when you give little effort yet see her spread her wings." So in other words, for each man, helping our wives get to grow spiritually is going to look different practically, because our wives are different practically and our kids are different practically, and God made them different on purpose. So we can't, I mean, that's why our church doesn't have a family devotions set that each husband is supposed to do every week or else they're in sin, because that's not how it works. Each family is different, and that is a good thing. It's a good thing. So husbands are called to provide. Before we move on, any questions, thoughts, things we want to talk about before we move on to protecting? All right. So next, men are primarily responsible to protect. Genesis 2, 15. The man was commanded by God to keep the garden, which is a word used of military protection. It's used of shepherds. It's used of guards who are protecting different things. It's used of God himself. Right there in Genesis, we see after Adam and Eve are removed from the garden, that God put an angel there to guard, to keep the way. This is a command for men. They were to keep the garden, and I think obviously that would imply those who are living in the garden, like Eve, right? And the animals that he was responsible for. That when you keep the garden, he wasn't saying, I'll say this, he's including Eve. He's including those who live in the garden. So for example, God condemns the shepherds or leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 34, one of my favorite passages. He rebuked them for not protecting the sheep. He said of these religious leaders who were failing to shepherd the sheep of Israel, the people of Israel, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep are scattered over all the face of the earth with none to seek or search for them." What do you notice in that passage? Was it primarily that the shepherds had done the wrong thing? Yes, they neglected to do the right thing. I think in the vast majority of homes in America, men are not leading poorly because they're choosing to lead in the wrong way. I think it's because they are neglecting the role of leader. They are neglecting to protect. They are not caring for them. Certainly it says you've ruled harshly, and there are men who do that, and we should condemn that and call them to repentance. But I think often, especially in America, the problem with men is that they are lazy and they do not pursue their role of protector, provider. In other words, biblical masculinity senses a natural God-given responsibility to step forward and put himself between the threat and the other person, which would certainly include another woman, regardless if they were his wife or not. Why? Not because women are inherently weaker or morally lesser. It's because men are designed to sacrificially protect others. And this protection isn't just limited to physical danger. Men in the home should seek to protect their family's spiritual well-being first and foremost. Men who are leaders in the church guard the congregation's doctrine by equipping the membership to know the truth. This is one of the reasons Jesus was born a man. Because men are primarily the ones responsible for protecting, providing, for sacrificially loving. So some examples. Single men could protect sisters in Christ, walking them home after an evening service or walking in their car if all our parking lots go out. Working in the children's ministry to ensure our kids are safe in their classrooms. Or standing in the gap between two friends who can't seem to get along, being a shock absorber for that tension and that conflict. These are all wonderful godly ways, even outside of marriage, that we can be protectors of one another. And this is exactly what Christ portrays for us on the cross. He stepped in between us and God to bear God's wrath that was justly against us. This is the supreme form of protection we see in Christ. And again, he's the perfect model for us. He protected his bride, even though his bride deserved everything that was coming to her. So, comments or questions on protection? All right. And then letter D. Men are called to have loving, sacrificial leadership. In the scriptures, we see that man has a disposition to take responsibility for others. This becomes formalized in a pattern of leadership for men in various contexts. So God gave Adam commands and expected that he would lead Eve in obeying them. He then established a pattern of male leadership among the covenant people of God through the priests and kings of the Old Testament of Israel. He taught his disciples to exercise leadership and service. All the apostles were men. All the missionaries sent out were men. And husbands are called the head of their wives in Ephesians 5. Men are entrusted with leadership authority in the church. You see this in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 and many other places throughout the New Testament. When the letters are written, they are often written to the elders, the male elders of the church. Thus, to be a man is to welcome and not run from the mantle of responsibility for leadership. So what does a male leader look like according to the scriptures? Well, let's go to 1 Timothy 3. Certainly this speaks to pastors, elders. But whether a man ever serves as a pastor or an elder, this is what he should be striving for. This is the kind of life he should be striving to live. So 1 Timothy 3. We're going to see what kinds of traits are necessary for elders. And you'll notice that aside from the qualifications that he must be able to teach and not a recent convert, these qualities are of character and of godliness, not of ability. In fact, since this list defines the character of an elder, it's, like I said, a good description that all men would do well to aspire to. So let's read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. There the Bible says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, an elder, same role, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So I want to open this up. What do we see about leadership that certainly obviously applies to the church, but would also apply in the home to fathers, to husbands, to single men serving in the church? What do we learn about leadership in this passage according to scripture?
Self-controlled.
Amen. A leader who is not self-controlled is not godly and is not a joy to follow, certainly. What else? Right. How many of us know that at some churches the pastor's kids are the worst kids, right? That's sad. That should not be the case. What else do we learn?
Not quarrelsome.
I disagree. No, I agree. Not quarrelsome. Good. How's that going to impact his leadership?
Looking
Yeah, not defensive, right? Not protective of his own position. Good. What else? Good. How's that going to impact his leadership? Right. Right. Is the man going to take a job that requires him to work 100 hours a week if he is called not to love money and value his family more? Right. It's going to impact how we lead. What else? Good. And certainly. Right. Right. Which speaks to the above reproach part, yeah. Right? So, it's not above my own reproach. It's above the reproach of other people. And Paul. Yeah, same thing in the home. If your kids respect you but your coworkers don't, there's a problem there. A couple other things I noticed. Verse 1 shows us a desire to lead is noble and right. And that leading requires, I think this is so important, both the office and the task. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. You can't just want to be the leader without wanting to do the work of leadership. You must want both. I think we've hit most of the rest. And I think verses 4 and 5 show us that as leaders, we are called to manage, not do everything ourselves, and also not just shove everything off to someone else. Manage it well. Leadership must be humble. Must be exemplary. And I think verse 6, obviously this would not be the direct application of the verse, but the thing about him not being a recent convert to be an elder in the home, I think that also applies to men who would get married when they are not yet living this way. And they're like, well, I'm not really ready for this, but I'll get married and I'll work it out as I go. I think that would be, we wouldn't want to make someone an elder who's not ready to be an elder and just hope they figure it out. That's not what God calls us to. You don't want to be a recent convert. So depending on your experience and your background, there's probably a variety of thoughts, good and bad, that come to your mind when you hear that men are called to lead. So let's try and think through what we mean with a handful of clarifying statements on the meaning of biblical masculine leadership. Number one, biblical masculinity expresses itself not in the demand to be served, but in the strength to serve and the sacrifice for the good of others. So Jesus said in Luke 22:26, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Leadership, according to Jesus, is not demanding, yet many leaders use those under their charge to get what they want out of them. If that's ever happened, you know that that's not godly. That's not what God has designed leadership to be. The goal of leadership is helping others towards holiness and heaven. In a sense, when people see our leadership, it should have the aroma of heaven about it. They should see Christ in how we lead. Immediately after saying that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, what does Paul follow that up with? So love your wives, and just as Christ gave himself up for her. That's what it looks like to lead. So any man who uses the word to submit as some sort of trump card in marriage to get what he wants has drastically misunderstood what the word means, what marriage is supposed to be, what his role is, who Christ is. There's a lot of problems there. That's not what submission is. Men must lead, but do it with the prosperity of others in mind. Again, think of Jesus. How did he love his bride? Does he use the church to get what he wants? No, he dies for the church. Number two, biblical masculinity doesn't have to initiate every action, but feels the responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative. So for single men, this means that biblical masculinity is evidenced by you taking initiative in your friendships with your roommates, with your friends, with your family to ensure that God is honored in your home and your relationships. Practically, that means you don't wait around for someone else to say, hey, will you be accountable to me in this area? Can I be accountable? It means you're the one asking that because you're the leader in that. Obviously, you have four men. They're all going to strive to lead one another towards Christ. So there should always be spurring one another on to godliness. For instance, if we're godly men, we're going to pursue accountability in what we view on our computer and our jokes and how we waste time. Those things aren't ignored. They're addressed even when we're single because we desire to be godly leaders and preparing ourselves for whatever God has for us. This is so important. We often think male leadership and responsibility begins at marriage, but that's not true. If we don't see responsibility as a normal pattern in a man's life, he's not ready to be married. Because again, you get married and that doesn't flip a switch where you become responsible. Usually you just panic and then do it worse, right? That's not how it works. So men should be preparing themselves to be leaders. Women should be looking for leaders to marry. But for those of us who are husbands and fathers, what does that mean in a family setting? Well, it means husbands need not and should not do all the thinking. That would be foolishness. But it is true that he should take overall responsibility for initiating and carrying through the planning of family life. Again, how that works out specifically is going to be different in every home. There's no right or wrong, or the Bible says do this exact way. It is pretty general. I think that's on purpose because God makes us all differently. So there are things in my home that my wife is primarily responsible for, planning and achieving and accomplishing. But as the leader of my home, we work together to set the overall plan of even those things. Which, it does not mean I get what I want. It means there's more things I'm responsible for that I'll stand before God for. So a good examination question for men, single or married. Would those who know you best describe you as reactive or proactive? Would they describe you as reactive or proactive? Godly men are proactive. Are you characterized as one who is wisely thinking ahead or always having to be told what to do? If you're not sure what you like John said, ask someone else. Ask your spouse. They'll know really well. For married men, there may be many times and many areas in the specifics of daily life where the wife will plan and initiate numerous things within the house and family. But a husband is likely falling down on his leadership responsibilities if the wife in general consistently is having to take the initiative in getting the family to church or gather the family for devotions or deciding what moral standards will be required of the children. Remember what Joshua said when Israel was gathered? He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, because that's what he had decided to lead his family to do. Or in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We tend to think that means, so spank them when they're bad, but that's not what it means. It means you're intentionally, actively, in a planning way, bringing them up. And of course, there are situations where the husband and father isn't a believer. The wife will need to take more spiritual leadership in those cases. We think of Timothy's grandmother and his mother, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who led Timothy to the Lord graciously despite the lack of faith in his father. So, biblical masculinity is a general pattern of initiative. Number three, biblical masculinity accepts the burden of the final say in disagreements between leader and led, but doesn't presume to use it in every instance. So men often fall into one of two extremes when it comes to leadership. Either they're domineering or they're passive. And I certainly tend to fall into one of those two ditches. I think all of us do. We can certainly be oppressive and overbearing or passive and apathetic, but both are dangerous perversions of God's leadership role. In marriage and the family, the husband is the one who has to answer to God for the direction of the family. So he must be aware of and embrace the responsibility the Lord has given. Does this mean the husband should always make all the decisions by himself? No, that would be terrible. I mean, especially in my home, but that would just be terrible. That would be wrong because God has given the man a helper in his wife. To make decisions without your helper is foolishness. It's not wisdom. It's not God's plan. So God has called men to be the head of their family. But there's certainly no way that I have that all figured out, or that any of us do. Number four, and finally, we should note that the biblical call to leadership is the call to repentance and humility. Again, Jesus said, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Therefore, every man should humble himself before God in sorrow for his past failures and rejoice in his opportunity to grow in Christ and change." To be a leader, a man must first become humble. And if you're wondering, am I humble? Ask your spouse. They'd love to help you with that. Think about how Jesus responds to Peter, right? How many times does Peter say, no, you're not going to die. That's dumb. Don't do that. We're going to do this instead. And what does Jesus say? Okay, Peter, let's work through this, right? And yet he's Jesus, right? And then when our wife challenges us, how do we respond? We don't respond like Jesus does. Certainly we should not be puffed up in pride. We need humility. So our final phrase of that definition, We do all this in particular context prescribed by God's word. So men and women have all types of relationships, and these different relationships bring different kinds of responsibilities. The context of their relationships will help determine the appropriate ways men and women relate to one another. So Adam certainly should have felt the responsibility for everyone around him, but that was just Eve. So He had responsibility for Eve, but also the rest of the garden. Whatever garden you're in, tend to that garden. But we must remember that the role of Adam's authority over Eve was grounded not in the fact that he was man and she was woman. It was he was husband and she was wife. The concept of authority and responsibility is grounded primarily in the covenant relationship of marriage. So a husband has different responsibilities to his wife than he does to other women. He has certainly authority over his wife, and he does not have with other women. An elder, again, we can think about the other covenant relationship in our lives. Our covenant relationships are marriage and church membership. So as an elder of this church, I have authority and responsibility for members of this church. I don't for people who are members of another church, for which I'm very thankful because that means I won't stand before God for them. And it also protects me from trying to be in charge of other people who I'm not in charge of. In the same way, husbands are not just responsible and authoritative over every woman ever. They're responsible over their own wives. Excuse me. Again, that male headship is only displayed in two areas, the home and the church. And though all men will not and should not exercise authority over all women, I do think men should preserve a feeling of responsibility for the good of others. Obviously, women also have that, but men specifically are called to that. Paul says to Timothy, a young man, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, young men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So when we think about our lives, if we want to ask, are we living out biblical masculinity? Are there fathers in our churches we are pouring into? Are there sons in our churches we are pouring into? Are there mothers and sisters that we are loving in a gracious way? Would brotherly be an accurate way to describe our relationship with the women in our lives? Do women feel protected and cared for in a respected way by our interactions with them? Take an inventory of our relationship. See if that is what fits us, if we have that family-like character. So again, our biblical summary. Masculinity is displayed in a sense of benevolent responsibility to tend God's creation, provide for and protect others, and express loving, sacrificial leadership in particular contexts described by God's word. It's the image of a shepherd, in other words. Think of Moses. He graciously led the people of Israel. Or David, who was the shepherd king, or Jesus, the good shepherd, one who tends, provides, protects, serves, and leads. In closing, there's two men in Scripture, the first Adam and the second Adam. Perhaps some of us have neglected our responsibilities. We're spending way too much time watching TV or working on projects or doing our hobbies. Some may be prone to being lazy and passive, others to aggressive and domineering. Many have simply given ourselves so much to our job or our school that the garden of our home is drooping due to the lack of nourishment. My wife went on vacation, and I totally forgot to water the flowers while she was gone. So that's on me, right? I did not tend the garden God gave me in that, and I had to ask her forgiveness for that after I tried to blame her for it, but still, because she didn't specifically tell me to, which that really violates the whole initiative aspect of what I've been talking about tonight. So I've already repented of that. I'm thankful for that. But look at your life. Imagine it as a garden. Is it flourishing? Is it growing? Is there nourishment? Some men who are single may have acted selfishly in the way they've thought of women. Some may have been sinfully passive and ignored opportunities to provide. One of the things that makes me struggle, I struggle to love, I struggle to be patient, probably because this just reflects my own experience and my own soul, is single men in the church who just don't serve. They're just like, live their lives for themselves because they don't think they have responsibilities. That's not what God says. He says that when we're single, that is a joyful gift of God to serve the church more wholeheartedly. But all of us, regardless of what our situation is, have sinned and fallen short. So the Bible contrasts two men. The first Adam was created to serve and failed, and the second Adam perfectly served and succeeded. Jesus perfectly displays biblical masculinity, where Adam, no matter how much he could bench press or how much money he made, has fallen short of God's design for masculinity. So have we all. So when we fail like the first Adam, we can look to the second, who both forgives our sins, empowers us in our weakness, and selflessly loves us and helps us to lead. So that's our hope in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trial, in the midst of failure. We have the second Adam, the better man, who has been masculine on our behalf. And when our husbands and our children fail, we have hope not that they will be perfect, but that Christ already is. All right, I'll say this. I've been listening to that podcast on the history of Rome. But one of the things that I love from ancient history, there's a few letters from Roman governors to the emperor asking, how should I deal with these Christians? Because there's a new, they viewed it as a cult. They thought they were cannibals. They didn't know what to do with them. So they asked, what should we do? And in many of those letters, they describe how the Christians live. And I would encourage you to read those this week. I wish I could think of the name of one of the authors, but read them and look at the way it talks about the thing that identifies Christians is how they lived in their homes, how they were gracious, how the men were loving, how the women were chaste, how people lived differently. I mean, the Roman authors didn't say this, but the way God designed, and it impacted the entire Roman world and world history since then, certainly. So if we get this right, if we get biblical masculinity right by the grace of God through faith in Him, it changes the world. That's why we did masculinity first, because men are called to be the leaders. Everything else we're going to talk about is just going to add to our responsibility to make sure that we're all striving for this. But if we get this right, it can change the world. And it can bring the gospel to many who would not ever listen to it otherwise. Because they see our families are different, and they see our marriages are different, and they see our lives are different, and they want that. So let's strive for that. This isn't just, let's have happier lives. This is how the gospel goes forward. This is how the kingdom of God grows, is through godly masculinity and femininity, which we'll get into in 2 weeks. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true. I thank you that it tells us of a better way forward, that we do not have to bumble about and be the foolish, arrogant, hopeless and helpless leaders we see on TV in our culture. But that we can be godly men who follow our Savior in loving our bride, in loving our kids, in loving our church. God, I pray that you would convict us of the areas we have failed. You would encourage us in the areas where we are faithfully obeying. And you would help us be open, even as we talk about the need for humility and accountability. We would be open that we could speak into one another's lives and say, hey, I think this might be an area where you need to grow as a husband, as a father. God, we hate that, but it's something we need. That's something God calls us to. So God, I pray, help us to submit to one another in love, even as we lead our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.